So we're continuing to unpack the first epistle to Timothy that Paul had written. We've been focusing our attention on the theme of this letter. It is clearly laid out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. The purpose for which Paul wrote this to Timothy was that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so Paul is laying out for Timothy, obviously, as Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. We know that there was the immediate audience, but we also recognize that the audience is the church all after that, including us here today. And so we have the blessing of having these passages preserved for us to capture the heart of God for his church. The purpose of Paul's writing to his young pastor, Timothy, was to instruct him on how God has designed the church, not just to exist, but to thrive. Right? We spent a lot of time last week on the roles within the church. And we saw that just like in the Trinity, there are roles. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, distinct in person, one in essence, right? Each having different roles, yet maintaining equality. They are co-equal with one another. We see roles in the home as well, between a husband and a wife, a mother and a father, right? Equal in design, right? But distinct in role. And so likewise, we also see a distinction of roles within the church. This week, as we come to the third chapter of this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he shifts the focus of this letter off of the congregation, in a sense, and he kind of zooms in a little bit on the overseers, the elders, the pastors within the church, and he begins to present for them the qualifications of those leaders in the church. In fact, so important was this topic for the church to have a helpful understanding on the qualifications of a leader, Paul will reiterate these very same characteristics in his letter to Titus, one of the other pastoral epistles that are there. If you recall from our previous talks, Paul is addressing some errors that were in the church. Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to kind of clean it up a little bit. Things were going awry, and so he sends Timothy to bring instruction and some order to the church. And he addresses through this epistle things that needed to be corrected within the church. The reality of it is, in the church in Ephesus, they were having to address the fact that there were unqualified leaders. And when you have unqualified leaders in the church, you're going to have an unhealthy church. And so what we see in these qualifications is the fact that Paul is addressing things that were likely going on in the church at Ephesus. And so he is righting the ship, if you will, so that they will understand what healthy leadership is. Because if you don't have a healthy leadership, you're not going to have a healthy church. Right? As the leader goes, so goes the church. Now, before we dive into this text, let me point out that one of the things you're going to see very quickly as we unpack this passage together is that the character traits of an elder aren't any different than what they are for each and every one of us who aspire to be mature, growing, godly men and women of God. And so if you're not an elder, this text still applies to you because, as we will see, these are the characteristics that every Christian ought to be manifesting and presenting in their life. But here's the distinction. They are expected to be evidenced in the life of an elder. The reality of it is that this metric, which is in motion for each and every one of us, when we hold up someone as an overseer, as a pastor, the expectation is those qualifications are running parallel with that call in their life. Those are manifest or evidenced in their life. The other distinction is that the role of elder is not something that's just the nod of a board or a congregation, but it is a calling from God. It takes more than just wanting to be an elder. The desire has to be confirmed by God's call. Ephesians 4 tells us that Jesus gifted the church with role gifts: apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. These are gifts that are given to the church to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. And so how does that play out here in the church? Well, we seek to identify those who aspire to be elders. And here's how we identify them. They are not looking for a title, but they are already operating in that role. But we are seeing the qualifications that we are going to talk about manifest in their life. We're seeing them shepherding and loving and coming alongside, consistently growing in their walk with God, right? And then there's a desire on their part to want to be an elder. And so as our elder board looks and prays to see, Lord, who would you have us appoint as an elder? It is then affirmed by the elder board that, yeah, we do see these characteristics. We affirm this aspiration to be an elder, and then we present it to the congregation, and the congregation confirms the fact that that person's gifting and maturity are consistent with the call of an elder. So while it's the goal that each and every one of these characteristics are evidenced in each and every one of our lives, it is the expectation that they are measurably seen, not in perfection, because none of us would ever be able to qualify for these roles, but certainly in our clear direction. So my hope this morning is that you not only become aware of the expectations of an elder, but that you would see these and allow God's word to challenge your own heart this morning. Right, to aspire to grow in maturity in each and every one of these characteristics in your own life. And also at the same time recognize that these are the biblical qualifications and characteristics of an elder. So let's take a look at our text together. 1 Timothy, if you're not there already, chapter 3. We're going to pick up at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul writes, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. The first thing that we see Paul affirm here is a person's aspiring to be an elder. Now, that can be tricky because I've seen a lot of people over the years that aspire to be an elder for the wrong reasons. Much of what Paul is dealing with in the church at Ephesus with Timothy is the fact that they had such leaders like that were not qualified, right? And so just because someone wants to be an elder doesn't mean they should be an elder, right? There's a lot of, you have to unpack why that is. Paul's purpose in addressing this subject with Timothy was because, again, they clearly had people in leadership in place for the wrong reasons. And so the question that needs to be answered by a person who wants to be an elder is this: why do you want to be an elder? What's driving that desire to be an elder? Is it just because you want to be noticed? Is it because you just want to be heard? Is it just because you want to have a title? Because being an elder is about being a servant. Because Christianity is about being a servant. It's about following the example of our master who got on a knee and washed the feet of his disciples. It's about shepherding God's people as a reflection of the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. That's what an elder does. That's what a shepherd does. He puts others before himself. And if that's what you want, if that's why you aspire to that, Paul will say, then that is a noble task. It's an honorable ambition. It is an honorable task. In fact, he will mention again in chapter 5 of this same epistle, verse 17, he says this, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Well, why is that? Why are they worthy of double honor? Because it's a life that's lived in service of and for God's people. So Paul's affirming the godly motive behind a person's aspiration of being an elder. And as I mentioned last week, this role as overseer in the church is by God's design reserved for men. In fact, even the use of the indefinite pronoun for this word anyone in verse 1, as well as the masculine sense that all of the adjectives that are used to describe the role of elder, they are all presented in a masculine sense. We also see in verse 2 that Paul wouldn't suggest a female be the husband of one wife. As we saw last week, it is the role of the husband to oversee and be the chief servant in the home. And it is likewise the role of a man to oversee and shepherd the church. Let's go back to the opening, and we're going to unpack some of these qualifications that Paul lays out for us. Look at verse 1 and 2. It's a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. It's a loaded term. An overseer must be above reproach. The Greek word that's used here literally means not able to be held. In other words, his lifestyle refutes any accusations that are launched against him because it just doesn't stick. He is above reproach. It's the accusations, while they will always come, they were not able to be held against him because his evidence, the evidence of his life, negates the accusations that are made against him. He is above reproach. Again, this is something that each and every one of us ought to aspire, to live lives that are without question, to not give cause for people to make baseless accusations that can be grounded in fact. But oh, that our lifestyles as God's people, as his ambassadors, as followers of Christ, would silence the accusations of those who would launch those things against them. Paul then proceeds to present a number of areas that an elder is to be above reproach. And so he basically says the elder is to be above reproach, and then we see a long list of characteristics on the areas in which the elder is to be above reproach. And to be able to kind of help us to best grasp this, I've kind of broken it up into five different categories this morning there. So we're going to bounce around a little bit in that text so we can kind of place some of these characteristics under a larger headline so we can kind of not grasp it, but also obviously to apply this better in our lives. Because again, this is something we're all looking to have reflected in our lives as growing Christians, whether you're an elder or not. The first characteristic is the external characteristics of an elder. In other words, what other people see. What others see. The first thing he highlights is that an elder ought to be respectable. That's not a high expectation, right? That's one that each and every one of us as followers of Christ ought to be aspiring to, that we would be respectable. Respectable carries with it the idea of orderly, of living in an ordered life, a life that is disciplined and organized. They're not moving from one extreme to the other as the emotional pendulum swings back and forth, but there's a consistency in our disciplined life that gains the attention and the respect of others. We're not driven by the loudest voices. We live a respectable, ordered life. You ought to be hospitable. Secondly, hospitable. Hospitable, it's a compound word, two Greek words that give us this word hospitable. It's the word to love and strangers. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you realize the church is full of strange people, right? And if you haven't, you might be one of those strange people. But the reality is that we see this idea of hospitality, or this word hospitable. It comes really from these two words, to love strangers. And it simply means an elder is a man who loves strangers. In other words, they look to see people who are strange amongst us, not strange, but strangers, not connected to us, but love them enough to try and pull them in. That's what hospitality is, right? Now, clearly, that's not something that just an elder is supposed to be putting out there. Each and every one of us ought to be looking to see how can we bring someone from the outside to make them feel loved and welcome and wanted on the inside. It never ceases to bless my heart to hear week after week when I meet with new people in the church, and I say, so what's been your impression of Integrity Church? And every single time, literally every single time, they say the people in the church are so loving. They're so, like, the first impression that so many people, and I just think, amen, that ought to be the way it is. We want people to feel welcome and loved on the inside so that we can have a community of faith that is honoring and pleasing to God. And so this ought to be consistently evidenced in the life of an elder, and something that ought to be consistently evidenced in the life of a maturing Christian on varying levels that run parallel with their maturity. Number three is not to be violent, but gentle. Nobody wants a violent elder, right? He is not to be violent. Some of you think, yeah, I've been under some of those, right? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Not violent, but gentle. Perhaps the contrast, or Paul presents the contrast of being violent to one who is gentle. A gentle person is one who is considerate. A person who considers one's feelings. That's concerned about how things are being perceived by a person. Gentleness. Perhaps Paul presents the contrast of violence and gentleness because sometimes people will do things that our natural response might want to be to retaliate with violence. I know none of you ever want to ever respond like that way, but I've heard that there are some Christians that actually happens in their life. When people attack them, they want to attack back. When they hurt them, they want to hurt back. Not us, I get that, but that's the world we live in, right? Galatians reminds us that one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Gentleness. It's important. It's an important consideration in this politically charged culture in which we live. That opinions very quickly can turn into debates and arguments and violence. And as a child of God, we need to not engage in that way, but instead to be gentle. Now, let me just be really clear here. Gentleness does not mean we avoid truth so that people's feelings aren't hurt or people aren't upset with us. Being gentle doesn't mean that we avoid truth. It refers to how we apply the truth, right? We need to present truth and grace with love to people. Too many times we're more interested in winning arguments than winning people. And gentleness fuels our desire to win people and not arguments. He must be of a good reputation. Well thought of, Paul says, by outsiders, so they may not fall into disgrace. It's an interesting qualification he puts in there, because usually Most people have a good reputation in church. Come on. We put on our Sunday best, right? We put it out there. It's not that we're hypocrites. We're just putting out there where we want to be, right? And so what he says here is that you ought to have a good reputation on the outside, well thought of by others, so they may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Notice he's referring to an elder's reputation with outsiders, more specifically with unbelievers. This ties back to the idea of being above reproach. The reality is outsiders will not necessarily agree with your theology, but they ought to respect your lifestyle. And that's what he's saying. Your reputation for being consistent and kind and putting in motion the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in the Scriptures, ought to gain the respect. A lifestyle on the outside of the church that is different from a lifestyle inside the church, as we see in verse 7, is a disgrace. That's what Paul says. And it's a trap that the devil loves to expose. We also see that an elder ought not to be quarrelsome. In our debate-filled world, in our social media world, we see this becoming more and more of an issue. Being quarrelsome, the bigger problem with being quarrelsome is what's underneath. It's the pride that wants to win arguments, that wants to present themselves as more intelligent, more godly, more this, more that. And we do that at the expense of people. And again, this certainly is the expectation that an elder is not quarrelsome, but I'll be honest with you, every one of us could probably focus a lot better in this area. Those are the external characteristics of an elder. Let's take a look now at some of the family responsibilities of an elder. What happens behind closed doors? What happens behind closed doors? An elder ought to be the husband of one wife. Some have wrongly assumed that this was a command against polygamy, the idea of having multiple wives. Well, you can't be an elder if you have a lot of wives. Listen, you couldn't even be a part of the church if you had multiple wives, lest a leader in God's church if you have multiple wives. And so clearly, that is not an argument against polygamy. There's a whole bunch of arguments against polygamy. That is not one of them. The Greek literally means here a one-woman man. Not great. How many husbands are a one-woman man? You better put them up quick. Right? I'm a one-woman man. I've got eyes for one woman. I'm a one-woman man. This speaks to the... Now, this doesn't mean every elder needs to be married, but for the elder who is, and for the Christian who is, he ought to be a one-woman man. The opposite is true, too, for our ladies. You ought to be a one man woman. Man, somebody could chop that up and use it against me, but you know what I mean by that, right? Right? Eyes for the one that you're in covenant relationship. Eyes that do not wander. It speaks to the love and the priority and the singular commitment to his bride. Nothing has brought ministers down more than a wandering eye. Nothing has brought Christians down more than a wandering eye. We need to be careful. He is to manage his household well. This idea of manage, it speaks of overseeing, which is not a unilateral, unadvised responsibility. It's not like he just, you know, he just runs his house and like his word is the law. That's not the way it runs in my house and ought not to run in anybody's house. A good manager knows they don't have all the answers, so they lean on others to help them manage their household. In this case, a husband leans on, listens, and learns from his wife so he can best serve the family. I fully recognize that I don't know everything I needed to know and need to know to raise my sons. And if God blessed me with daughters, I know I wouldn't have known what to do with daughters, being one of four boys growing up. And so my dear wife has had to really kind of unpack a lot of mess that I've been trying to learn over the years. What's the parallel that Paul, the obvious parallel that Paul makes here? If a person can't manage his own house, how can he manage the house of God? And so what happens behind closed doors is important. Then he talks about this idea of keeping children submissive. Keeping children submissive. This is always a hot potato, because how much does the behavior of our children reflect on the parents? Like, at what age does that stop? When does that become a disqualifying factor? This isn't so much on what your children do as much as what you tolerate and how you respond in your home. It's about the environment that you allow to take place in your home. I would say that an elder that is in agreement with the sinful lifestyle of his children would be outside of the qualifications of an elder. But if his children live in sin despite the instruction of their parents, that's not a disqualifying factor. That's a child who just needs to come to faith. Hey, listen, we have disobedient Christians. That is not a reflection of God's ability to manage the children of God, right? And so God, here's the idea. God doesn't lower his standards. God doesn't let us just get away with it. And so this idea of managing his house and keeping his children submissive, it has to do more with what you allow to be the tone in your home than what the actual behavior is in the home. So we see the external characteristics, the family responsibilities, and then we look at the composure of the elder, the mindset. What's going on? What's going on in his mind? We see that he is to be sober-minded. Paul highlights that he ought to be self-controlled. These two descriptions present the picture of an elder who is temperate in their behavior, not given to excess or impulsivity. They should be able to think clearly and make sound decisions, and they should have control over their emotions and their actions. It's maturity in action. It's knowing when to take a pause and not allow to come out of your mouth the first thing that comes to your mind in an unguarded way. They should be level-headed, disciplined, and able to exercise self-restraint. I mean, isn't that true for each and every one of us? I mean, isn't this? I mean, I haven't met anybody who's aced that one, right? I mean, this is an area where we're all kind of working through. We're all growing through. We need to engage our hearts before we engage our mouths, right? We need to listen before speaking. We need to allow the fruit of the Spirit to be seen and manifest in our lives, instead of just going back to dealing with things the way we used to deal with them in the past. Nothing will hinder one's ability to remain sober-minded and self-controlled than lifestyles that are influenced by substance abuse and the love of money, which is why Paul addresses our fourth point, the personal lifestyle of an elder. He says an elder ought not to be a drunkard. Now, none of us ought to be drunkards, right? Nobody should be a drunkard. But for an elder, it becomes a clear metric. You ought not to be a drunkard, which is the exact opposite of being sober-minded, by the way. Right? We're not to be influenced by anything other than what? Than the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that ought to be influencing us. It's the Holy Spirit that ought to be informing us. And it's the Holy Spirit that ought to govern and put in motion the way in which we present our lives. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5 in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. It's not just the idea of wine. Listen, this applies to weed too, folks. This applies to anything that will influence the way you act, the way you feel, the way you live your life. Just because the culture now says it's okay and legal doesn't mean it's for you. Not to be drunk with wine or anything that is going to influence us and cause us to be hindered in our sober-mindedness. We are to be filled with the Spirit. Not only are we, can you be drunk with wine or influenced by wine or substance abuses, but also the love of money also becomes a tremendous negative influence. Notice the qualification. He says, he doesn't say money's the problem, but it's the love of money that's the problem, right? In fact, Paul will address this a little bit later on in this same epistle in chapter 6 in verse 10. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money's not the problem. It's the love of money. Look, he says, it is through this craving. What craving? The love of money. That some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money. Because here's the deal. When we are driven by a love of money, it begins to influence every decision, every priority, every behavior, every influence in our life. We just need more and more and more. And it becomes a mirage, something we were striving for, but we never really attained, because really, how much is really enough? And so this idea of it has to do with, what are we going to be influenced by? You've heard me say often, it's not wrong to have money. It's wrong that money has you. And we need to put, like everything else, everything needs to be in a healthy perspective, that we're not controlled by anything. We see the external characteristics of an elder, the family responsibilities, the composure of an elder, personal lifestyle of an elder, and then lastly, we're going to look at the spiritual maturity of an elder. Paul says he needs to be able to teach. And the elder ought to be able to teach. This is oftentimes a discussion point. Obviously, I serve integrity as a teaching elder here at the church, but that doesn't mean that every elder has to teach. That's not what's being said here. The key here is that he is able to teach. In other words, he has something to teach. That doesn't necessarily have to be over the pulpit, but in varying areas of life and growth and maturity, they recognize, I've learned some things, and it's my responsibility to impart that which I've learned into the lives of other people. And listen, this is not just reserved for elders. This is reserved for every one of us in this room. Every one of us ought to be pouring into the life of another person the things that we've learned, good experiences and bad experiences. The way we turn them around for the glory of God is we share them and impart them into the lives of other people. We are able to teach. It's something we ought to all be striving for. We see Paul makes a distinction in the elder role. In that same passage I mentioned before, in chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so he does make a distinction, not one of value, not one of importance, not one even of impact. It's just a different function, a different role, right? And so we see that a person can be an elder without being a teaching elder, but every elder needs to be someone who can teach from their own experiences and pour into the lives of every other person. And whether, again, that's not just something that's for an elder, that's for something that every one of us ought to be aspiring to. He ought not to be a recent convert, or as Paul says, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The trap of pride for an overseer is a real one. I have an opportunity to meet with a lot of young leaders in our district and a lot of church planters that, you know, they saw a good video, they listened to a great preacher, they're like, man, I want to do that. That's what I want to be like. I want to be the guy who's preaching and teaching. And what they don't realize is, hey, I love doing this, but this is like 5% of what I do. Like, the reality of it is, I love the fact that we're doing this for 45 minutes, but I got more to my week than just 45 minutes. But see, oftentimes a younger person might look at that and go, whoa, that's what I want to do. But if they're not ready for that, this kind of a platform could be very damaging. Because here's the thing. The reality of it is, a lot of you think I'm a lot better than I really am. Now, I balance that off because I know a lot of you think I'm a lot worse than I really am. And it's taken me 27 years of ministry to come to realize that I'm not as good as everybody says. I'm not as bad as everyone says. I'm really only as good as my wife says I am. And so I don't have the highs and lows because I'm not driven by the opinion of other people. Young, immature leaders are. I love the fact that this is such an affirming congregation. But I get nervous when I see when I see young pastors hit it out of the park, and everybody's like, "Whoa, you're the best thing since sliced bread. You're this, you're that," and it's like, "Great," and I love that, and that's really good. But you know what? Like, we got to be careful. We don't want to set a person up. Don't ever put your pastors or anybody on a platform on a pedestal. Thank you very much. Because they had all week to prepare for this. Right? I mean, come on. It's we're dealing with, we got the best content in the world, right? You've got the Word of God, and you've got a lot of time to prepare for it. And so if you can't hit it out of the park for 35 minutes, then you really ought to consider a different career. Not a recent convert. Someone who's not impressed with themselves or driven or seeking the accolades of others. These are some of the qualifications that Paul presents to Timothy, all of which he reiterates again to Titus in his letter to Titus, the other pastoral epistle. That said, let me point out that not everything that's said about an elder is obviously said in this text. And I want to highlight a couple of other things as I begin to close. An elder is a pastor. What that means is he's a shepherd. And ultimately what that means is you're all about serving sheep, God's people, the flock of God. That's what it's all about. It's about God's people. It's about his flock, to which the apostle Peter will instruct this to those elders. He'll say this to the elders: shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not your experience, not how other people treated you, but as God would have you. Not for shameful gain. Don't do this to try and get something out of it. But eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but be an example to the flock. Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 20, he'll say this to the elders: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. Got a lot of leaders that don't care for the church of God. A lot of times the church is a means to their greater end, their bigger platform. And eventually that becomes clear and gets exposed. But Luke tells us to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It highlights just how much Jesus cared for the church. He obtained it with his own blood. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, you be alert." Watch out for wolves. Protect the flock. That's what you're called to do as an elder. And if need be, you're like our good shepherd, you lay down your life in the protection of the sheep. And so to the elders and the pastors, echoing what Peter says and Luke says, I say this: shepherd the flock of God. It's God's flock, not yours. We must never lose sight of that. I cringe every time a pastor will say, "Well, you know, my people, blah, 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 blah." I'm thinking, you don't have people, right? I don't have people. It's my family. It's a different role we have, right? Shepherd the flock of God. They're God's flock. Be examples to the flock. What is that? It invites you and requires you to come alongside. You can't be an example from a distance. A shepherd that doesn't smell like sheep isn't close enough. Care for the church of God. Again, how much? So much so that as Christ showed the ultimate act of caring for the church, he obtained the church with his own blood. And he says, protect the flock from wolves and even from yourselves, because he challenges them early on, right? He says, watch out for yourselves. Protect the flock from wolves, from false teaching, from sinful activity. That's what he puts out there for elders, for pastors, shepherds. But that's not all that Scripture has to say. What about the response to these elders? Hebrews says this, the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders. This is for those who aren't elders or pastors. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. There's no greater sense of awareness that I have, that our elders have, that in the end of the day, we will give an account for how we shepherded this local church. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You don't benefit when that happens. Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. Because of their work. They're not rock stars. They're people just like everybody else who are looking to honor God with the awesome task that they've been entrusted with. And so to the congregation, to the flock of God, echoing what the writer of Hebrews and Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, I say this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. There's never a time that we gather together as an elder board where we're not very aware of the fact that every decision that we are to make, every thing that we do as an elder board is seen through the lens of how is this going to benefit and serve the body of Christ. Let them do this with joy. Even when you don't understand it, there's a lot of times we have to make decisions that it's not necessary or right for you to know all the details that go into every decision. Let them do this with joy. He says, respect those who labor among you and labor for you. He says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And I can speak very confidently for each one of our elders and pastors. We do feel your love. We do feel your respect. We do feel honored by you. And we are so humbled by that. We really are. And so I don't bring this in a form of correction, but in a form of appreciation, because this has been our reality. We've been loved by this church, and we're so thankful for that, and we seek to honor God in the way in which we continue to steward the roles that we have. What we're looking at is God's designed order for the church. It's not our church, it's Jesus' church. He designed it. He came for it. He died for it. And he knows what's best for it to thrive. Let's learn from these examples and aspire to see them lived out in our own lives, whether we carry the title of elder or not. May the life of Christ be seen in each and every one of us who desire to grow more and more Christ-like. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the way in which it reminds us of how dependent we are upon you. We recognize that each and every one of these characteristics are not possible for us to attain just by our own behavior modification. But we recognize that we need to be transformed by your Spirit day after day, by being renewed by your word, so we can carry out these characteristics in a way that is pleasing to you. May our lives reflect the fruit of the Spirit to one another and to those outside the congregation as well. We thank you for this time. We lift it up into your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.